Okay, so the author. Who's the author of 1st and 2nd Kings? It doesn't say, does it? So if you were just reading your Bible and not using commentary help, this would be a difficult one to answer because the author doesn't introduce himself to us. But it is commonly agreed upon that it was written by Jeremiah. Originally, it was just the Book of Kings. It was one book. It happened to be written on two different scrolls, but the division between the two books is arbitrary. There's not a reason for that division. It was just one book. And the author clearly knew the Book of Deuteronomy very, very well. You cannot read 1st and 2nd Kings without seeing Deuteronomy all over it. And Jeremiah certainly would have known Deuteronomy and the law and all that was expected of God's people. This is a selective history of all the kings in Israel's history. The author is mainly concerned with whether or not each king kept the covenant as was laid out in the Book of Deuteronomy. We get little to no information on what else each king did politically, socially, personally. Really the only information that we get, at least on most of them, is whether or not they kept the covenant. The emphasis on it throughout the book is on the heart of each of these kings, certainly not on their accomplishments. Now, as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to learn more about these kings, because remember how I said last week, 1st and 2nd Kings encompasses almost completely the rest of the Old Testament. So now we're going to go on to read Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all of these prophets. All of that was happening during the time of 1st and 2nd Kings. So, and all of those books and those prophets and all of those things expand on these different kings. And so we will learn more about these kings in other books of the Bible. Kings was written, I guess the question is, when was Kings written? That's what it says in your notebook. And this is an important question because it also tells us a little bit about why Kings was written. Kings covers the time from David's death through the exile of both kingdoms, first Israel and then Judah. And that was about 400 years in there. So we're covering a lot of years in these two books. Kings was written while God's chosen people were in captivity in Babylon. And it was written to explain to them what had just happened and how they got there. So you have this group of people that's been exiled sitting here. And these books are written to say, here's how you got here. This is what just happened over the last 400 years, and it's kind of an explanation of here's what just happened in your history. In a few weeks, several weeks, we're going to read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles covers the same amount of time as 1st and 2nd Kings. It starts a little bit earlier. It covers parts of 2nd Samuel, all the way through the Kings. And Chronicles is basically a retelling of 1st and 2nd Kings with a little bit of Samuel, like I said. But Chronicles was written much later. So 1st and 2nd Kings is written right when they're at the beginning of their exile. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is written much later. And you know how time gives us... The benefit of time is giving us a different perspective on things, right? So 1st and 2nd Chronicles has a more positive spin to it than Kings. Kings, there's really not much positive at all in these books. Chronicles has a more positive spin on the exact same history. So it's interesting to read Chronicles after... well, of course, you would read it after you read Kings, but to compare the two, because we're talking about the same history with different details. But so Kings is written while they're newly in captivity. Basically, it's the very honest story of how they got there. No ruffles, no bows to make it look any better than it is. So why did God's people need 1st and 2nd Kings? Well, remember God's covenant with Abraham. God would give his people, remember what he would give his people? A land, a seed, a nation, and a people. Remember those things? That land. We talked about it throughout the Pentateuch. That land that God promised Abraham. That land where God would dwell with his people. God had kept his promise, kept that covenant with Abraham. He kept it through Moses, who led them out of Israel, and eventually Joshua led them into the promised land, this land that they had been waiting for. And they lived there, and they built the temple just as God commanded, and God dwelt with them in their land, in that temple, for a really long time. And then, over the course of these 400 years of kings, and bad king after bad king after bad king with a few good ones sprinkled in, they lost their land. They've been exiled from their land. So now they're in exile in somebody else's land, and their land was gone, and their temple was in ruins. And God's people thought that God had forgotten their promise. Forgotten his promise to them. So Kings is written to tell the people why they're in exile. This is what just happened. And towards the end of 2 Kings, the author actually says this really precisely. It's really nice when the author does this for us. 2 Kings 17:7, it's actually most of the chapter, which I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will skip around a little. He says, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in their towns. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord's anger. The Lord said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and by every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with the law that I commanded your fathers. But they would not listen. They were stubborn. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he made with them. And it goes on and on. They went after false idols. So he's telling them, here's why you lost your land. It's plain as day. Here's why you lost your land. So why was 1 and 2 Kings written? In a book written by Longman and Dillard, which was very helpful to me, they say this. Much of the faith of Israel was built around these two promises of God. One, God's choice of Jerusalem as his dwelling place. And two, his promise to David of this enduring dynasty, right? This seed from David that would reign on the throne forever. And so here they are with no Jerusalem and no king on the throne. The two promises that their very faith is the foundation of their faith there, both are gone. The rightful successor to David's throne had been taken into captivity. That book goes on to say, the temple in Jerusalem had been reduced to a smoking ruin. Had God failed? Was he not able to keep his promise? Was Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, more powerful than Yahweh, the God of Israel? The writer of Kings sets out to explain the exile and the destruction of Judah in a way that would rescue the faith of the people in the face of such questions. So there's why we have 1 and 2 Kings. The 1 Kings opens with this story about David. So we have this mighty David in 1 and 2 Samuel. We see his reign. But 1 Kings opens with David as a really old man, a cold old man at that. And I think that 1 Kings wins the award for the strangest opening in any book of the Bible. I had to read it like three times. Like, really? Is that okay? He's advanced in years, it says, and he cannot get warm. So they sought the most beautiful woman in all the land to bring to the king and to keep him warm. She served basically as a hot water bottle to him, right? Like to keep his feet warm. And it didn't work, which is interesting. He couldn't get warm. Lots of echoes here of the stories in 2 Samuel. David, this great warrior who defeated Goliath, mighty David, who led his people so very well. And now here he is, an old man with cold feet. And they bring this beautiful woman. Remember, this is David who looked at Bathsheba and committed adultery. But the writer tells us up front that they brought this woman into David's bed and he knew her not. And we know what that means. He just wanted her to keep him warm. That was it. So Gary Miller says, this isn't necessarily a comment on the morality of David. It's simply saying, look how the mighty has fallen. Look at where this great man is. He's a pale shadow of what he was. Here is Israel's greatest king, and he's not finishing very well. It goes on in that first chapter of 1 Kings to kind of back that up. He seems to have lost hope in God's promises, or at least in God fulfilling that promise. The one thing that David should have been making sure of is that the right guy, his son, was on the throne after him, right? But David did not seem concerned about this. If you read through that first chapter, he just seems oblivious to this. He just doesn't care anymore. So one of his other sons, Adonijah, sets himself up as the new king. Kind of says, well, David isn't doing this. I'm going to take initiative. And he sets himself up as king, and David really seems oblivious to all of this. So Nathan comes to David with Bathsheba, reminds him of what has happened, reminds him of what God promised him, reminds him of the oath that he made in 2 Samuel, and says, you really need to do something about this. You need to put your descendant, Solomon, on the throne. And David does. He sort of jumps back in the game and puts Solomon on the throne. But the tone has been set for the rest of these books. Even David cannot finish well. Even David forgets the promises that God has made. Gary Miller also says, I thank God, the divine author of Kings, is making it clear to us that we are going to meet a lot of kings in these two books. But none of them will actually match up. None of them will be the kind of king that Israel needed. So far, we've seen Saul, who was basically chosen king because he was the tallest person, right? And then we see David, this man after God's own heart. And David seems to really understand God's agenda. He is the one who gets God's promises. He understands the covenant, a commitment that God has made. But even David cannot keep this up. And if David can't keep this up, even though later in the book, David is the standard by which all of these kings are judged, who can? Who can? If David can't live up to this, none of these kings are. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see king after king after king fail at this. There's a very strong line throughout both books that says, we need God to provide a different kind of king. Someone who can finish well. But we don't get to see that in 1 and 2 Kings. So from this strange opening scene, this trajectory is set. We need to be looking for a different kind of king. So Solomon is anointed king there at the very beginning. And then at the end of chapter 1, we see that David dies. There's a short amount of time there where we have a united kingdom. God's people are all living together in one kingdom. We're introduced to Solomon's wisdom in his reign, which is a whole study in and of itself, and we'll get to read more about Solomon or understand more about his wisdom when we read some of the other books that he wrote. Solomon was a good king. He was clearly very wise. His wisdom seemed to be a double-edged sword, though. Sometimes it was used for good and sometimes not so good. But there's no doubt that he was wise. He built the temple so that Yahweh would have a permanent dwelling in Jerusalem. But despite the fact that God spoke with him four different times and he appeared to him twice, Solomon abandoned God in order to worship idols. And it's the saddest line. 1 Kings 11. 11:11. Sorry, I'm in 2. I should have marked these. 1 Kings 11:11. But he did not do what the Lord commanded. I don't feel like that's what I wanted to read to you, sorry. Yeah. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So Solomon was a great king, but he certainly fails miserably in the end. Drawn away by his love of other women. Do you remember when I taught Numbers and there was this small little section that God commands them to not marry outside of their tribe? And I said, pay attention to that because we're going to see this over and over and over and over again. This love of women causes a lot of problems. And it turned Solomon away from God. As he worshipped these women's, their God. So, because Solomon did not keep what the Lord commanded, God says he will tear the kingdom away, he will divide it. So the kingdom is divided, and this is where it can start to get a little confusing. 10 tribes go to the north. Remember, there are 12 tribes, right? 12 tribes of Israel. 10 go to the north with Jeroboam, who is David's servant, not his son. Right? That's what I just read there. And they become known as Israel. And then 2 tribes, Judah and the very small tribe of Benjamin, go to the south, and they become known as the tribe of Judah. And they go with Solomon's son. So this is, if you have your handout, this is where this comes in handy, and you can see this. So you can see the split. Rehoboam is David, or Solomon's son, the seed of David, who stays in the kingdom of Judah, but in just the 2 tribes. But the 10 other ones, this northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, goes to Solomon's servant, so not the seed of David, under Jeroboam. One of the other things that's confusing is that up until this point, Israel refers to all of God's chosen people, right? But now Israel refers to this northern kingdom of the 10 tribes who are not the line of David. And Judah is now the kingdom that will hold that line of David. And that, if you've not read through this before, I think that gets really confusing. So Israel no longer refers to all of God's chosen people. We are now in 2 separate kingdoms. So, the reason I wanted this printed in color is so that you can very clearly see the line of David is green all the way through. That's God's promise all the way through. And this side over here, clearly not the line of David. You can see all of the good kings, all of the bad kings. You can see how long they reigned for. If you remember this story over here, this little bit of blue, this queen that reigned for a little bit of time, if you read through, you will remember that the reason that happened is because she killed off all of the royal family, but they hid one little boy who was the line of David. And so she reigns for a little bit until they bring that little boy out at 7 years old, and he then reigns over the kingdom of Judah. So that's the reason for that little line of blue in there. The line of David was still there. He was just hidden in the basement for a little bit of time there. The other thing that I find very helpful is to see all the prophets that were writing during this time. This ends the former prophets. We get to hear a lot about Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah throughout these books, but all of these other prophets, all these old guys, were writing during the time of 1 and 2 Kings. So when we get into those books, keep this handout handy so you can look back and be like, okay, right, this is where that prophet was, this is which kingdom they were talking to, this is the king that was ruling while they were working as a prophet during that. So there's a little bit of, and you can also see the simultaneous writings up here of 1 and 2 Chronicles as well. So there's a little overview of that. I'm not going to touch on the kings from each kingdom. I wish we had time for that, but we do. Oh, goodness, we really don't. But a quick note on Jeroboam, who was that first king in the kingdom of Israel, the first bad king on that side. He's pretty important to the rest of the narrative because all the other kings in the kingdom of Israel are compared to him. So he clearly did not obey God. He didn't trust God. He didn't trust God's commands. He didn't follow his commands and statutes. He even set up illegitimate places of worship so that people wouldn't go back to Judah to worship. He set up separate places. Really, in the beginning of his reign, there's some similarities to Moses. He's called out by God to lead his people from under this heavy yoke, but it doesn't take long before we see him fall. He goes to his wise counsel, and he doesn't like what they have to say, so he goes to his friends and gets better wise counsel, and he does what his friends say. Just go, gosh, you're such a 13-year-old. But it goes south really, really fast. But clearly, we also see that God is working at the end of that chapter. We see that God is working through Jeroboam. Okay, I'm going to have to race through some of this. I'm going slow. For the rest of the books, the author goes back and forth. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And I think there's probably some really important nuggets as to why he does these kings together and these kings together. And someday I'd love to study that. But for now, just know he goes back and forth and back and forth. And each king is judged based on just one thing, whether what they did was good or evil in the sight of God. That's it. The northern kingdom takes this form almost exclusively as it follows the sins of Jeroboam. They all follow in Jeroboam except for one king that we see was good. In the kingdom of Judah, the issue is whether or not they followed Yahweh and whether they removed the high places. Those high places were the places of idol worship set up. So they could be a good king, but not as good as David because they didn't remove the high places, or they were a great king and did what David did and they removed the high places. So that made them a two-dot, very good king. Hezekiah and Josiah stand out as the kings that followed God's commands. They did what was right, and they did like David did. Manasseh and Amon stand out as these really spectacularly horrible kings that really end things for the entire nation. Just a quick word about the prophets. Elijah and Elisha could be an entire study, and I don't know what to say about them in two sentences other than they did some really, really important work. Prophets obviously were sent by God filled with God's Spirit to speak God's word. That was their job. I read something interesting. Israel's worship was really organized around the priests, right? The priests spent their days slaughtering, roasting, cleaning up animals for sacrifices, right? But they also had the responsibility of a spiritual leadership, a spiritual guide to the people, a moral guide to the people. But again and again in Israel's history, the priests were corrupt. They were not spiritual guides, right? So God rose up prophets to do what these priests were supposed to be doing, but they were not. So these prophets became these spiritual leaders, the voice of God to these people. And in these books specifically, they almost, Elijah and Elisha especially, almost seem like magicians. Like the miracles that they do are very unusual. And really, if we study them, I think we would find a lot of similarities to the miracles that Jesus did, which is fascinating to me. But anyway, they were, in a sense, whistleblowers, is what they were, to call the people back. They had a very difficult job. So. When Kings ends, 2 Kings ends, both kingdoms are in exile. Israel has been carried off by the Assyrians. Judah has been carried off by the Babylonians. But there's this tiny glimmer of hope at the end of 2 Kings. Jehoiachin is this, you can see him, he's on our Judah side, not to be confused with Jehoiachin, but Jehoiachin is graciously freed from prison, and he is sitting at the royal table in Babylon. So there's this tiny glimmer of hope that a seed of David is still at the royal table. He's not in power, but he is sitting at the royal table. David's line is gone from the throne, but there's this little glimmer of hope. So in light of God's covenant with Abraham, the land, and God's covenant with David, this everlasting throne, how did all of this happen? The answer is, God had not failed his people. His people, led by their kings, had failed their God. Remember that in the covenants, there was always this contingency of Israel's faithfulness in the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is joint, right? I will be your God and you will be my... He was being their God. They were not being his people. They missed that part. However, if you remember back to Deuteronomy in chapter 30, we know that in that covenant is that promise that that there will be a group that returns from exile. They will return. They will turn back to Yahweh, and they will be saved. So there's our glimmer of hope. It's small at the end of Kings, but it is still hanging on by a thread. So where do we see Jesus in 1 and 2 Kings? Every time a king is mentioned, it is saying that this king is not the king we've been waiting for. There is so much sin in these two books. Idolatry, unbelief, immorality, it's all there. And ultimately, the only solution to what we find in these books is Jesus. It's the only possible solution. We shouldn't be able to read Kings without seeing our own sin, without having our own sin exposed. And reading this should cause us to long for the one true King. It should have caused that in the Israelite people to long for a better King. And it should do the same for us, to long for the one true King that comes back. We were given our king, right? And he reigns, and he will come again to reign on the earth. But we still long for our coming king. And the world was broken then, and even the great kings, Saul and David and Solomon, they couldn't do it. And our world is still broken, and our king is coming back. It's already been promised. It's been laid out for us. And he will bring his kingdom to earth and will be the king that all of these kings were not. And that's where we see Jesus again and again and again. I'm going to pray for us, and Kristen is going to lead us in a couple of songs about Jesus. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the study of 1 and 2 Kings. Thank you, Father, that that in it we can see ourselves, we can see our sin, and that that points us to you, and that you are full of grace for that. Father, we pray that you would come and bring your kingdom quickly, Lord. The world seems so very, very broken. And we want you. We want you. We know that you rule and you reign over the earth, and you rule and you reign over our hearts. But we are anxious for the day that you will bring your kingdom to earth and you will reign here. Father, I pray as we go ahead into the Bible that you would keep us focused, Father, and that you would keep us looking for you again and again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.